And you think about anything that happens worthwhile, you have to make your mind up that you're going to make it work. And that makes us think about, where's your mind? You know, if you put your mind to something, the passing of Senator Kennedy, his son spoke at his father's funeral, and he said that his father, when he failed and thought he couldn't do something, his father would tell him that, well, you can do anything you put your mind to. And in fact, our Father encourages us that if we put our minds on heavenly things, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above. The idea is that we can get our mind right. Our attitude is a preview of coming attractions. You know, the Bible says, for the mind set on the flesh, the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is death. Our mind is a preview of coming attractions. Where we are now is a result, direct result of our attitude, our thinking, our choices. Our actions come from our attitudes. They don't just happen accidentally. That's why the Bible says that we need to set our mind, or to focus our mind, on heavenly things. That's the key. The key to getting our mind right is filling our heart with heavenly knowledge. Because if you look at this section here in Colossians, set your mind, seek those things that are above. Chapter 3, verse 10, put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge. A true knowledge, that's something that goes on in the mind. Verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, inside of you, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our consciousness. So the Bible emphasizes the importance of right thinking as the prelude to right living. Our life cannot rise above the quality of our thoughts. And so the Bible tells us how to think. The Apostle Paul here, what we're going to look at today in verses 1 through 11, gives a practical mental process of how we can determine if we're setting our minds on things above, if we're getting our minds set on the right things. To help us to be heavenly minded, our minds should be filled with spiritual, eternal reality. We can be heavenly minded to do the most good on earth. The people who did the most good in this world thought the most of the next world. Because this world is a place of preparation for the next world. World without end. Okay, so how do we set our mind on things above? Paul tells us that we need to focus on heavenly realities. And in verses 1 and 2, the verses that we read at the beginning of the lesson, he talks about the priority of a heavenly mindset. That is, to be a spiritually minded person, to set our minds on things above, is not something that we do occasionally. To set means to focus on. And he says, not on things on the earth. So, he is saying we have to cultivate the priority of a heavenly mindset. That is, the most important determination that we can make is our attitude. Because everything flows from our attitude. What you are and where you are and what I am and where I am is a direct result of all the choices that I have consciously made. It is the direct result. I planted seeds of thought in my mind. And those seeds, those thoughts, have developed into my life. You sow a thought, you reap an attitude. You sow an attitude, you reap actions. You sow an action, you reap a character. You sow a character, and you reap a destiny. So he says, set your mind, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things above. The idea you've been raised up from the dead. You were once dead. You were on a dead-end street. Look, please, with me at chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So, the point of you were buried, and that's talking about a physical burial in water. That's something that you can remember. That's a dividing point in your life. And we think we're raised up. Well, isn't that nice? That's remarkable. Just think about how remarkable it would be if we went to a funeral home and we saw a dead person. Went to the visitation. And then when we went to the funeral, they were gone. And we said, "What? Where's the body?" He said, "Oh, well, they were raised from the dead." Okay? That would be stunning, would it not? Well, in the congregation where I grew up, they had an elder who worked at a funeral home. He was a mortician. And he talked about one time that they were training a mortician, and he did not cut or sever some of the tendons in the back, because in rigor mortis, if you don't, the body will start to raise up. It can't. And so this one fellow is scared to death because he had a sheet over this person, and they didn't sever those tendons, and the body started to raise up. That was a scary thought. That gets your attention. Okay. Conversely, I want you to think about how amazing it is that if we are dead in sin and we cannot save ourselves or raise ourselves, and by the grace of God, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I repent of my sins, I confess that He's Lord, I'm baptized, and I'm raised up, that is a great focal point. I remember when I was baptized, October 31st, 1972, and I remember how incredibly spiritually focused I was. Because the idea is my life is going to take a new direction. We have been raised up with Christ. And He says, keep seeking those things above where Christ is. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about the importance of setting the right attitude. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what we put in our mind, we continually renew and develop our character so that you may prove that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You remember the psalmist talked about how sweet is your word to my taste. It's like honey. He had a sweet tooth for the word of God. Every now and then during the day, I'll have one of these Hershey Kisses. Piece of chocolate. Now I get the dark chocolate. That's good for you, okay? Eat the dark chocolate. And, you know, nobody forces me to do that. No one says, Frank, have you been eating your chocolate today? You need to stay on that, okay? I do it because I like it, okay? The Bible says that if we're a spiritually minded person, we're going to have this desire for the Word of God. I think something that helps me personally, first thing I get up in the morning, I make my coffee. After I make coffee, then I sit down and read a chapter or two of the Bible. And before I go to sleep at night, instead of thinking about the news and all the negative stuff that's going on in the world, is just read a chapter out of the Bible before you go to sleep at night. Or listen to a chapter of the Bible before you go to sleep at night. And so it's good to put a Bible by your bedstand or have a chair where you get up in the morning and you have your Bible there and you have a regular place and time. Otherwise, the world comes rushing in, the things of this world that He says, do not set your mind on the things of the world. Putting out fires and all these things that come up is I've got to put first things first and make time. I know Debbie talked about when she would pick up Lily from Sparkman Academy, that she'd sit in line and have, you know, 30 minutes or so to read her Bible, and she liked that. And I'm talking to Don Barlow, and she said that when she's sitting in line to pick up the kids, that she takes that time to read the Bible. So we have to make the time, instead of just hoping some time will pop up, that we make the time to be along with God. And He also talks about, to focus on heavenly realities, that we have the security of a Christ-centered lifestyle. We need to set our minds on things above and focus on heavenly realities. And we focus on heavenly realities when we realize that we have security in Christ. Verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That our life is in Christ, hidden, protected from Christ. Outside of Christ, that I am a sitting duck for the devil. In Christ, I have help and I have strength. He is a refuge for my soul. Therefore, that my life is covered or encompassed by Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 39, it says that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is saying that my security is not in people and it's not in things, but it's in the Lord. Is that where your ultimate security is? Jesus Christ is our safety deposit box. That I am secure only in Christ, whom I cannot physically see or touch, but I implicitly trust that He can take care of me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So he says that is where our security is in Jesus Christ, not the things of this world. And then he goes on to say that we need to make mental preparation for Christ's glorious return in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. If we're living for Christ, we're going to be excited about the return of Jesus Christ. So, why do we need to focus on heavenly realities? Because we need to be prepared that one day the object of our longing will be a reality and we will be with Christ forevermore. How mentally prepared am I for Christ to come? If I was thinking that Christ was coming today, within this hour, would I shrink back in dread? Or would I say, Lord, come. Maranatha. Maranatha. That is in the end of some of the letters in the New Testament. Maranatha. Lord, come. Lord, we want you to come. We want you to come right now. Lord, come. You know, Christians should not be caught flat-footed. Our life is going somewhere. God did not build a staircase leading nowhere. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, for we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. If you can see it and touch it, it will not last. It is ephemeral. It is transitory. One day it'll go up in smoke. So am I going to build my life on things that are temporary? Or am I going to build my life on eternal realities that I see by the eye of faith? That is, there's a heaven and forgiveness of sins, and there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's the angels, myriads and myriads of angels in heaven. And you think about heavenly realities. My soul that I cannot physically see or touch, but the soul that we all have that is an eternal dimension, a part of me that will live somewhere forever, a part of me that will never die. He says, you need to be prepared. Christ is going to come, and when He comes, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. That we need to look forward to, I want to go to heaven to be with the Lord, a place where there'll be love and joy and peace forevermore. That we'll bathe in the sunshine of His love. There'll be no conflicts. There'll be no problems. There'll be no stress. There'll be no anxiety. There'll be no fear. There'll be glory. Everything is perfect. Nothing wrong with anything. There'll be no complaint department. And so He says, that's why you need to set your mind on things above. And you think about when Christ returns and we spend 1 minute in heaven, do you think we will give a second thought to what I was stressed out about this past week or a year ago? Won't even give it a second thought. It will have no weight whatsoever in light of eternity because we've come home. So what we do here and the attitudes we form matter forever. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now this brings us to an interesting segue. Talk about focus our minds on spiritual things. Then he says, well, what you need to do now is kill the earthly disposition of sin. Verses 5 through 9. Therefore, mortify the members of your earthly body as dead to sin, to immorality, pure impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed. It's the idea of mental renewal to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The idea is that we can't get our minds right and we can't set our minds on things above until we resolve the problem of sin. That is, I'm done with sin. He says, put to death or mortify. The New American Standard says, consider these members dead. And that's kind of a weak. It's the idea of an act. You've got to kill it or it's going to kill you. I read, I searched on the internet, and there was a news account on January 2nd, year 2008, by Austin, Texas. There was a man that worked at a concrete factory. And he went in at 4:30 a.m. to start the machines as they were going to be making concrete. And the news report said that his sleeve got caught in a conveyor belt. And he called 911 and said, I've cut my arm off. I need some help. And it reported that it took him 15 minutes to extract himself from the conveyor belt. Now, why did he do that? Why did he sever his arm? It's either that I kill this, cut it off, or I will be killed. That's pretty graphic, is it not? That's nothing compared to if you don't cut off sin, it's going to kill your soul in hell for all eternity. He says, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So what is worse, severing your arm or suffering being thrown into the lake of fire where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and there's no second chance and there's no hope of escape. So he's saying, you've got to get rid of that. If you don't kill it off, it will kill you. So what are these sins? Well, he talks about, first of all, sensual sins. He talks about sexual immorality or fornication. We get the word pornography from that, porneia. The root word of that comes from the activity of a prostitute. And then you have impurity, which is the mental visualization of all illicit sexual intercourse. And the idea of fornication is a broad word that includes homosexuality, premarital, extramarital, or adultery. But impurity means mental dirt. And then passion. It's this insatiable desire of seeking more and more fleshly stimulation. And then he talks about evil desire. And it's the idea of just the total corruption of your character. We think today, sexual immorality today is bad. In fact, in our society, probably within the last 50 years, there has been a change. The idea of, I would say, 50 years ago, people would say that premarital sex or fornication outside of lawful marriage was a bad thing or not morally permissible. And now our society has just changed. It's really, there's no moral condemnation for that. That's just sort of a personal choice. And of course, our society is eaten up with impure sexual images and people just constantly enslaved by their passion or lust and then corruption of character. Well, actually, in the first century world, where the Colossians lived, there were public brothels, there were public plays where sex acts were committed in public, in the excavations of Pompeii, which is a snapshot of daily life in the Roman Empire, there's pornography just plastered on different houses of different walls in plain view of other people. And so the first century world was eaten up with it too. Well, William Barclay in his commentary said that the gospel worked a moral miracle, a moral wonder of converting or changing people till they had a higher, holier desire. Now, parents particularly need to take precautions about how let their children use the internet. On one survey on Focus on the Family, they said that 1 in 4 children, when they were doing a search on the internet for their homework, they're doing their homework because they maybe misspelled a website or whatever, that they accidentally or stumbled across pornography. So there are things, you know, like on your search, you have a safe search, or you can check their history or only authorize certain sites for them to go to. But parents, particularly of young boys, need to be very careful of that. But it develops then from this moral dirt. And just think about what we put in our mind. I remember when in high school, I worked at Hardee's, and we were real busy during lunchtime, and the fellow was doing the grill. He dropped one of the hamburgers on the floor. You know what he did? He picked it up and put it back on the grill. And you think, ooh, gross. That's nothing compared to putting dirt in your mind. What about putting dirt in your mind? And then it just corrupts you, so you're always thinking about it. Ted Bundy, who was a serial killer, talked about how he first got involved in pornography, and then he had to keep using more and more and more and various deviant kinds, and finally started acting out. So it leads to this chain of process that will destroy us. That's why you've got to cut it off. Jesus says, if your eye causes you sin, pull it out, rip it out. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. And you've got to replace it, as we'll talk about in verse 10, with Christ. But then he also adds greed or covetousness, which is idolatry. And that's the desire for more. More, more, more. And covetousness is not just desiring or wanting to have a nice place to live or nice clothes or whatever, but it's an insatiable desire that I think more of what I don't have instead of appreciating what I do have. Because no matter what I get, the new wears off real quick, and I'm always wanting something more, more, more. The idea is the physical is not going to give the lasting satisfaction that we seek. And then the other set of sins, there's another 5 sins, or social sins, or sins of the tongue, which is anger, which is a settled bad temper, being mad. You know, we talked about this morning that there's righteous anger and unrighteous anger, but unrighteous anger or distorted anger is really selfish. It's not being upset righteously over God's will being corrupt, being perverted, but if I've been personally offended in some way, it may be real or imagined, but it's very selfish that I think my desire is of ultimate concern. And wrath is a passionate outbreak. And what happens when a person has problems with flying off the handle, usually people that fly off the handle, you know, make a bad landing, you know, is that there's some underlying anger that I'm not dealing with. And that has to do with, a lot of times in marriages, or it can do an interpersonal relationship, it is because there's some unresolved problem or anger that I'm stuffing. And it's like a pressure cooker. So you need to go to that person and address that person, and maybe not so much as attack or say, you did this or you made me do this, but when you do this, this is how it made me feel. And hopefully they'll be, if you can develop a relationship, they'll want to resolve that so that anger, it just doesn't dissipate or go away. You have to process it. But it's a lack of self-control when it goes to wrath, and then it becomes malice or ill will or bitterness. I don't get mad, I get even. And I'm thinking about plotting to get back at this person to retaliate instead of leaving judgment in the hand of God. Malice is the ill will to try to hurt the person. And then there's slander. Slander is railing against someone or making a false accusation against them. I need to be careful what I say, because we can speak against people, and you think, what does this have to do with setting our minds on things above? These are symptoms, if we habitually engage in this, that we are not setting our mind on things above. He's given a profile of what happens when you don't set your mind on things above. And then filthy language or obscene talk. The New American Standard calls that abusive speech. It can be, I guess, translated either way. But vulgar people want to say vulgar things to express vulgar ideas. And so I think a Christian is cognizant of that. There's rude and crude speech. I was at the mall, I think it was Madison Square Mall, and they had an advertisement for the Family Guy, which is, I think, a popular program. You know how they advertise that? Rude and crude. Watch the Family Guy. We're rude and crude. They're not ashamed of it. Yeah, we're rude and crude, and they make it fun, and you laugh at it. And do we laugh at sin or make fun of sin or make light of sin? He says, don't do that. And finally, says lying or falsehood, that we lie, deceive. Do we exaggerate? We pass on false information? That's still lying. Or we exaggerate? Oh, you look great. And I go, I look okay. I mean, you know. Flattery, saying things for effect, I don't really mean it. Now, there's the idea of being tactful. You can say, I remember Debbie got in a discussion with some women one time. They were talking about if someone gave you a present that you really didn't like, what would you say? And this person is supposed to be a Christian, say, oh, I'd say I love it. I just love it, just what I wanted, because I don't want to hurt their feelings. I mean, you can say things like, well, I really appreciate that. That's nice. You know, nice is a nice, vague word. You know, it's, I appreciate the thought, that kind of thing. You know, so you can say, if you want to, you can be complimentary. You could tell me, hey, man, that was the best sermon I heard today. Might be the only sermon you heard today. But the point is, we have to be careful what we say that does not convey a false impression. He said, what's the motivation to stop these bad thoughts and habits? He says, God's wrath condemns the disobedient. Verse 6, it is because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sins of disobedience. I'll tell you that we need to think about hell, heaven, hell, and judgment. That's a very sobering thought. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians 1:7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. God will give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you've not obeyed the gospel, and you're the age of accountability, and Christ returns, that's what this says, what's going to happen to you. He's dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, that is the loss of well-being, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There's a great day coming. And if we set our minds on things above, we'll be prepared. But if we don't take judgment seriously, what happens is we are not going to be prepared. God holds us accountable. Another motivation to stop these bad thoughts and habits is that we have left the world behind for a better life in Christ. Verse 7, he says, you used to do these things. But he says, verse 9, you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We've left that all behind. That's not like me. You know, I shouldn't say that sin is normal. I should say that no, sin is something that's abnormal. That's not me. I can do better than that. So we have left all that junk behind because it's a dead-end street. It leads to judgment. That we're not animals, but we're human beings made in the image of God, and that we're human becomings, that we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. A preacher once said that these two girls were converted, and they went to a lot of wild parties and that did immoral things. And when they were converted, they sent a note to someone that invited them to a party. Says, "We are sorry that we will not be able to attend because we have recently died. We have recently died. That is, we have died to the old lifestyle. We don't do that anymore. We desire better things." Finally, last point. What we need to do is renew the spiritual knowledge of Christ. The knowledge of Christ changes us from the inside out. Renewal is a present tense verb. The idea is an ongoing process. We get continuing education credits in the kingdom of God. We are in process. You know, the Lord's church is a kingdom of new beginnings. What happens when we say, "I can't help it, I can't change, that's just the way I am. I have a temper because I got red hair or I'm Irish or Italian," or whatever excuse that you may make. That's the past. And this idea of renewal is our future is before us. And you know, your spiritual potential is an undiscovered country. You want to grow in Christ? Christ is in the people changing business. Christ confronts you and me with a choice. And He says, "Take my hand, give me your heart, and I will lead you to God and make you the person that God wants you to be." What you have done in the past is in the past. You've got your whole future in front of you. It is an unwritten chapter. It's an unfinished story. And if we meditate on the example of Christ, we will be changed from the inside out. You know, Farrell, in one point that he brought out in the book of John, that John assumes that a person is familiar with events in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these things are written that you may believe or continue to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in His name. It was written to at least help, I think it can convert people to Christ, but also it strengthens our faith in Christ. So the life of Christ, like in the book of John, is not the milk of the Word, it is the meat. Because we're called to imitate a perfect person. So we've got a lifetime of growing that we can do to progressively become like Christ in thought, word, and deed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image of glory. If you honestly, lovingly think about, meditate, read the life of Christ, and consciously think on Him every day, regularly, every day, you cannot help but become a better person, because Christ in me is the power to be. To be renewed in the spirit of our mind. That's Ephesians 4:22. And he says, "Christ for all must be valued above all or not at all." In verse 11, this renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freedman, but Christ is all and in all. There are no racial distinctions. There's no ethnic distinctions. No social distinctions. Barbarians were those that were unfamiliar with Greek culture. They didn't speak Greek. The Scythians were wild nomads that Josephus said lived up by the Black Sea in modern-day Ukraine. He said they were like wild animals. They were no fit for slavery. And he says, in Christ you are somebody. Nobody can make us feel inferior without our permission. In Christ, Christ is in all, and Christ is for all. There's a preacher in Kentucky, by Lexington, Kentucky, that on his tombstone, think about on your tombstone, you want to have something that sums up your life. And on his tombstone, he wrote the words, "Christ is all." Without Christ, you have nothing, no hope. With Christ, I have everything that matters. I'm fulfilling God's purpose for my specific life, to walk with Christ, to be like Him, to spend an eternity with Him. What do I think of Christ? Here's a man who was born and reared in obscurity, the child of a peasant woman. He worked as a carpenter until 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher of the coming kingdom of God. He never wrote a book or held an office. He never owned a home or traveled very far from where he was born. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, after a 3-year ministry of proclaiming the good news of salvation from sin, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of an unjust trial. This innocent man was tortured and nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled while he was dying for the last piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a bar grave through the pity of a friend. 20 wide centuries have come and gone. Today, he lives as the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of spiritual progress. It is well within the mark to say that of all the armies that have ever marched, and of all the governments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, and all the philosophers that have ever taught, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life of Jesus Christ, the world's only Savior and risen Lord of all. The question today is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Set your mind on things above, where Christ is. Christ is our life. Where we focus our mind will determine our spiritual destiny. Life on earth without Christ is a hopeless end. Life focused on a Christ-like mind is an endless hope. What kind of hope do you have? Why don't you put on Christ in baptism today and be raised to walk in newness of life that will lead you to heaven? Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?